on this ninth day of September. I'm certainly glad to see all of us this morning, and our lesson for the morning is unless. Our text for the morning is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, which reads as follows. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the lesson for today. And before we begin our lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning that to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught. Excuse me. And base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, the history of the Christian church is a most interesting study. During the first four centuries after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Christianity spread rapidly through the Roman world thanks to the Holy Spirit-inspired efforts of Jesus' original disciples, including Matthias, who was selected to take the place of Judas, who betrayed Jesus and then killed himself, Jesus' brother James, the Apostle Paul, and the many people that these individuals impacted. History records, however, that that which allowed Christianity to acquire devotees more quickly than anything else were the persecutions of the church, first under the Jews, then under the Romans. And the willingness of Christians to make the ultimate sacrifice rather than recant their Christianity, even under the brutal repression of the Romans, had a major effect on the belief structures of those who watched the Christian martyrs meet their fate. Fox's Book of the Martyr records 10 major Roman persecutions of the church between the first Roman persecution under Nero, beginning in 67 AD, through 303 AD under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Let me read you Fox's account of the third persecution of the church in 108 AD under the Roman Emperor Trajan. Fox records, in the third persecution, Pliny II, a man learned and famous, seeing the lamentable slaughter of Christians and moved therewith to pity, wrote to Trajan, certifying him that there were many thousands of Christians put to death daily, of which none did anything contrary to the Roman laws worthy of persecution. The whole account they gave of their crime or error, whichever it is to be called, amounted only to this, that they were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight and to repeat together a set form of prayer to Christ as a God and to bind themselves by an obligation, not indeed to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, never to commit theft, robbery, or adultery, never to falsify their word, never to defraud any man, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake in common of a harmless meal. In this persecution suffered the blessed martyr Ignatius, who is held in famous reverence among very many. This Ignatius was appointed to the bishopric of Antioch next after Peter in succession. Some do say that he, being sent from Syria to Rome because he professed Christ, was given to the wild beast to be devoured. It is also said of him that when he passed through Asia, being under the most strict custody of his keepers, he strengthened and confirmed the churches through all the cities as he went, both with his exhortations and preaching of the word of God. Accordingly, having come to Smyrna, he wrote to the church at Rome, exhorting them to not use any means for his deliverance from martyrdom, lest they should deprive him of that which he most longed and hoped for. He said, "Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let the fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and the tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body with all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus." And even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the beast, such was the burning desire that he had to suffer, that he spake with which time he heard the lions roaring, saying, "I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread." Trajan, being succeeded by Adrian, the latter continued this third persecution with as much severity as his predecessor. About this time, Alexander, the bishop of Rome, with his two deacons were martyred, as were Quirinius and Hermes with their families, Zenon, a Roman nobleman, and about 10,000 other Christians. In Mount Ararat, many were crucified, crowned with thorns, and spears run into their sides in imitation of Christ's passion. Eustachius, a brave and successful Roman commander, was by the emperor ordered to join in an idolatrous sacrifice to celebrate some of his own victories, but his faith, being a Christian in his heart, was so much greater than his vanity that he nobly refused it. Enraged at the denial, the ungrateful emperor forgot the service of this skillful commander and ordered him and his whole family to be martyred. At the martyrdom of Faustus and Jovita, brothers and sisters of Brescia, their torments were so many and their patience so great that Calosarius, a pagan, beholding them, was struck with admiration and exclaimed in a kind of ecstasy, "Great is the God of the Christians," for which he was apprehended and suffered a similar fate. Many other similar cruelties and rigors were exercised against the Christians until Quadratus, Bishop of Athens, made a learned apology in their favor before the emperor, who happened to be there, and Aristides, a philosopher of the same city, wrote an elegant epistle, which caused Adrian to relax in his severities and relent in their favor. Adrian, dying in AD 138, was succeeded by Antoninus Pius, one of the most amiable monarchs that ever reigned, who stayed the persecutions against the Christians. Now, these accounts of the persecutions leading to the many deaths in the early church bring us to an interesting place as we examine the history. It seems to me to be against logic for the Christians to agree to die in such numbers. The thing you must consider when thinking of martyrdom is the fact that once you are dead, you cannot see the fruits of your labors. I think of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who on the night before he died in 1968, preached that great mountaintop sermon. He said, "I've been to the mountaintop, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I can tell you that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm rejoicing tonight. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." A great, stirring sermon. And the next day, he was killed on the balcony of a hotel in Memphis, Tennessee. King's prophecy did come to pass, and black people have seen the fruits of his struggle over the last 50 years. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. himself has been in a tomb in Atlanta, Georgia, and he never had the opportunity to see the ultimate progress that black people made as a result of the movement of which he was such a great leader. Dr. King was the leader. He gave his life, but he never had the opportunity to see the fruits of his labor. Psalm 115:17 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." Now, that is the problem with being a martyr for the cause. You never get to see the fruits of your labor. Soldiers that make the ultimate sacrifice in war may be honored by those left behind that have the opportunity to enjoy the freedom that their sacrifice provides, but the soldiers themselves never get to hear or see the honors bestowed upon them. The thousands of Christians that died in the first four centuries of the church's existence made a noble sacrifice, but never had the opportunity to see the Roman Emperor Constantine become a Christian and create the Roman Catholic Church. Ecclesiastes 9:5 tells us, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." This is the problem with martyrdom. You never get to see the fruits of your labor. That which you do is fine for those who you left behind to understand. The history that you create may help make stronger organizations in the future, but you never get to experience the fruits of your labor. Unless the scriptures make the finality of the tomb and the lack of responsiveness of the dead clear. Psalm 88, 4 and 5 says, "I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, who you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." So those who give their lives for the cause, any cause, are not able to enjoy the fruits of the labor of their cause, whatever the cause may happen to be, unless. Of course, the real problem is the universal nature of death. Do you know that whether you give your life for a noble cause or whether you just live until you die of old age, your final end is death? There is no recourse, there is no appeal, there is no second chance. The inevitability of death is a universal reality. Psalm 6 and 5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" So the universal reality is death. Whether your perspective is that of ancient history, modern history, or current events, you are eventually going to find yourself at the end of the journey. Young or old, black or white, oriental or occidental, hawk or dove, liberal or conservative, Republican or Democrat, all of us are bound for the same destination, which is death, which is the end of life. Unless there really is life after death. Why were all those early Christians prepared to go to their deaths? Why would Paul say in our text, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Why would Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think that it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter's tent was his body. Why would he be talking about putting it off or dying? Why would Ignatius say, as Fox records, "Let the fire and the cross, let companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and the tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body with all the malice of the devil come upon me." Fox says that 10,000 gave themselves to martyrdom under Trajan's successor Adrian. Why this willingness of people to go to their deaths? The finality of this makes the thinking of all these volunteers to make the ultimate sacrifice pointless. Unless. The only logical unless is unless something happened to convince these individuals that death does not have the finality that the Old Testament records. Unless something happened to let this population know that not only is death not the end, but that there is another land where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest, and that death is actually only the passageway to that land. Unless something happened to let them know that for them to make the ultimate sacrifice was worthwhile, for them to give up their lives was sensible and intelligent. Unless something happened to assure them that there is actually life after this life. The Christian preaching of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The Christian preaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." The intellectual basis of the Christian church is the testimony of the apostles that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. He first appeared to those who believed in him before his death. He then appeared to more people that believed in him and some that did not believe in him before his death. And he then appeared to his disciples one last time before ascending into heaven. The obvious intellectual conclusion to which anyone who believes in the truth of the gospel must come is that the power of death does not have the finality that the Old Testament writings that I have quoted ascribe to it. If the gospel is true, there is life after death, and the gospel accounts of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the convincing evidence of that. According to the Bible, which is the recorded testimony of those who were there and actually saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead, who actually ate with him, who actually went fishing with him, and who actually watched his ascension into heaven, there is a great reward in our life after this one for those that are faithful Christians in this life. St. John the Revelator records that Jesus told him to tell the pastor of the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The word from the lips of the Lord is, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now it is clear why those founders and members of the early church were not reluctant to give their lives, did not shrink from torture and decapitation, found themselves willing to suffer at the hands of men administering crucifixion or at the paws and teeth of wild beasts tearing them limb from limb. These individuals actually believed with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength in Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Even if Peter and Paul were hallucinating, even if the Lord never actually spoke to Peter and Paul, the two of them were convinced that he did. How do I know? They gave their very lives for the cause of Christ, which they would only have done were they thoroughly convinced that the cause for which they gave their lives was a true one. The testimony of the apostles that they actually saw and spoke to Jesus after his resurrection is only part of the proof of the resurrection, and may be only the tip of the iceberg in terms of the proofs of the resurrection. The incontrovertible, undeniable proof of the resurrection is the history of the early church. The self-sacrificial activities of the early Christian leaders and followers, the thousands of people that they and those who followed them were able to convince through the power of the Holy Spirit acting in their lives to accept persecution and death. The fact that in the struggle for the hearts and minds of Rome, that the Church of Jesus Christ was able to outlast the power and cruelty of the political apparatus and win a convincing victory after four centuries of battle. And there's a great difference between the church of the first four centuries after Christ and the religious groups of today that believe in killing themselves to destroy their enemies, who employ the practice known as suicide bombing. Suicide bombers do die for their cause, but the violence of their self-inflicted deaths does not in any sense emulate the purity of the Christian struggle. First of all, the Christians were not offensively suicidal. There was no struggle between the church and the government. Christians were not trying to overthrow any political authority, nor were they trying to coerce any segment of the population to join them in their devotion to Christ. Although the Romans challenged the Christians did not challenge the authority of Rome. Secondly, the Christians went to their deaths meekly as they emulated the death of Christ. Isaiah 53:7 tells us, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter exhorts Christians to emulate Christ in this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And the persecuted Christians obeyed Peter. They gave themselves meekly to their persecutors, even as Jesus did. There's nothing meek about a suicide bombing. It is the epitome of aggression. The point is that there has never been anything seen in the history of the world like the ascension of the Christian church. The church, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the resolve of its members to persevere through persecution, has survived all attempts to eradicate it. Even now, in the current postmodern age, in which scientists, historians, and even political authority figures have conspired to try to make the Christian church irrelevant, church membership and devotion to the Lord is at an all-time high point. People continue to come to Christ. Some come for intellectual reasons. The reason that they do is that the facts of history are ultimately persuasive. Either Christianity is true, or all we know about the history of Western civilization is unintelligible. The literary scholar C.S. Lewis, former professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University, and the writer of such novels as The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when writing about his conversion to Christianity, indicated that he believed Christians to be wrong. The last thing Lewis wanted was to embrace Christianity. However, Lewis testifies, early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was surprisingly good. Rum thing, he went on, all that stuff about Frazier's about the dying God. Rum thing. It looks as if it had actually happened once. To understand the shattering impact of it, you would need to know the man, who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity. If he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I should have put it, safe, where could I turn? Was there then no escape? After evaluating the basis and the evidence for Christianity, Lewis concluded that in other religions, there was no such historical claim as in Christianity. His knowledge of literature forced him to treat the gospel record as a trustworthy account. Lewis said, "I was by now too experienced in literary criticism to regard the gospels as myth." Finally, contrary to his strong stand against Christianity, Professor Lewis had to make an intelligent decision. He said, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." The combination of unwavering faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and meek submission to secular authority, which is the historical hallmark of Christianity, has swayed thousands before and after C.S. Lewis to make the same confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Luke writes in Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 34, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, in order to make sure that the jailers did not become sympathetic to the various movements against Rome and allow prisoners to escape in order to further a cause, the Romans decreed that any jailer that allowed a prisoner to escape would have to suffer the punishment of the escaped prisoner, which was the reason that the jailer was about to kill himself. The Holy Spirit, however, did not loosen the chains from Paul and Silas so that they could escape, but so they could stay in the jail even without the chains and convert the jailer. The scripture continues, "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sir, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Jesus Christ, after his resurrection from the dead, sent the life-changing Holy Spirit into the world, and history has recorded his work of creating unwavering faith and meek submission to authority in those who are converted by the preaching of the gospel. Let us remember these tenets as we go down from this place and join the list of those who have changed the world by our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and adherence to the Holy Spirit. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us not only the evidence of the testimony of the disciples, but the evidence of history, that you have displayed yourself in the world through the Holy Spirit in the lives of men, even after your ascension into heaven, so that we can know not only from the teaching of the Bible, but from our study of history, that your resurrection from the dead was real and that it was the impetus that made the early church a reality, the church that struggled with Rome for four centuries and eventually came victorious when the emperor of Rome capitulated and named Jesus as his Lord. And now we ask you this morning that you would be Lord in our hearts, that you would help us to remember as we go down from this place that your resurrection on that first Easter Sunday morning was physical and real, and that you have made a way for us to have life after this life, and that we can put off this mortal life and be assured that we have a home in heaven with you. And now, Lord, we thank you for all that are in the house today. We ask you that you would give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us yet another opportunity to come out to your house and to listen to your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you would Continue to make the word plain. Help us to understand that which you have given us in your word. And we ask you that you would give us a good understanding, that you would help us as we live our daily lives, that we might be representatives for you, and help us to acquire the correct perspective on life, that we might know that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we pray for Dr. Allen and those whom he's asked us to pray for, Brother Quarterman and Sister Allen. We just ask you that you go with them and stand by them and help him as he is guiding those students over at the university. Now, Lord, we're asking you that you would continue to bless Sister Allen as her surgery is continuing to heal. We thank you that she's able to come out and be with us and have all those grandchildren with us. And we ask you that you bless them as school has restarted and allow them to do all the things in school that are called for their young age. And we're also praying for her father, Brother Hersey. We're asking that you continue to bless him and let the appointment that they have tomorrow give them good news. Praying for Brother Hardrick as well. We thank you that his bladder problem is not as severe as was first thought. And we thank you for your intervention in that manner. We know that you have all power, Lord, and we thank you for using your power benevolently on our behalf. Continuing in prayer also for Jaden, and we ask you that you'd allow him to understand his academics so that he can get out of kindergarten. And for all those whom Sister Allen has asked us to pray for the store, and for all the others on her list, we thank you for them. Now, Lord, we're praying for Jeff Amley, who's over in Iraq today, and we're asking you that you give him safety, that you would safeguard him, put a hedge of protection around him, and just keep him safe from the bombs and the bullets and all the things that are blowing up over there. Just allow him to complete his tour of duty and to come back to be with us safely. And we're also in prayer for Miss Liz Bard this morning. Lord, you know the case and you know the hospital that she's in. And we ask you that you would send your spirit to visit that hospital today and to touch her body, that they might be able to regulate all of her functions. And after the doctors have done all that they can do to minister to her, that you would just let down the hem of your garment, and that she might touch it and be made whole and be able to return home and enjoy life. And pray for Paul and all the rest on the list that my wife is asking us to pray for this morning. We're just asking you, Lord, that you go with them and stand by them. Praying for Rick over in Iraq as well, Lord, and we're asking you that you continue to keep him. We haven't had a report for a couple of weeks, but we know that you get a report every day. And we're asking you that you make that report a good report, that you keep him safe, keep him able to come back to us at the end of his tour of duty as well. And we're praying for Eric and Amanda, who have conceived a child. We're asking you, Lord, that you would allow that child to be a healthy child, allow them to enjoy their time during their pregnancy together, and then allow them to raise the child in the way that he should go, so that when he gets old, he will not depart from it. We thank you for those others that Paul is asking us to pray for. We ask that you would bless them all. Now we're praying for Brother Edward's grandmother, and we're asking that you continue to bless her. We thank you that his family, that the other concerns that he has in his family have improved, and we're asking that you bless him today and his family as they are out at an outing. And we ask you that you give them safety as they go around the track, and allow him to come back home with a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Praying for Brother Lee and his family, wherever they may happen to be. We're asking that you'd bless Darius this morning out at the University of Pennsylvania, and that you would also bless Cedric here in town as he's going back to school. Those young people who are working on their academics, we ask you, Lord, that you would just go with them and stand by them. Give them that steel trap mind, that whatever the teachers say, they will be able to catch it, and that they will be able to give it back to the teacher at the time comes for the test. We're also praying, Lord, for those whom the Lees have asked us to pray for, and for their relative Cody, who's over in Iraq as well. We ask you that you just bless him, keep him safe from all hurt, harm, and danger. Now we're thanking you, Lord, this morning for the McClures that are here. We're asking you that you bless JJ and Janelle as they are back in college. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd allow those things that they are doing to affect them. Give them the information that they need. Give them the learning and the knowledge that they need. Give them the discipline that they need to get their lessons, so that when test time comes, they'll be able to hold up all the answers and know them and be able to just come to a great conclusion at the end of the term. praying for Glenda and Oliver Montgomery as well, as they are both dealing with health issues. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would go with them and stand by them, guide them and direct them in all that they do. Give the doctors care for them. Let the doctors have all of their skill, but we know that although the doctor has the first say, that you have the last say. And when the doctor pronounces difficulty in recovering, that you can get around that difficulty. And so we ask you to do so this morning with them. Thanking you, Lord, for Mother McClure as well, and we're asking that you continue to bless her. Praying for Dad down in Chicago, we thank you for the time we were able to spend with him this week, and that the doctors have decided not to do surgery on him. And we're asking, Lord, that you'd just suppress that blockage in his leg, allow the medicine that the doctors have given him to do its job, and allow him to regain his strength in that leg, that he might be able to continue his physical exercise that he loves so dearly. And we're just praying, Lord, that you continue to bless all of our relatives down in Chicago, Aunt Naomi, Uncle James and Aunt Barbara, and Uncle Jab and Aunt Elizabeth. Just go with our elders and stand by them. We're also praying for those young men, Brother Perkins down in Louisiana and Brother Northern down in Houston, Texas, as they raise those children in the way that they should go. Help them, Lord, that they would not depart from the wisdom that their parents are imparting upon them as they go down from this place. Now we're thanking you for Brother Collins, who's with us this morning. We thank you that he was able to make it here safely from Dallas. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would allow him to just understand all that the teachers have to say over in law school, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, that you give him a diligent heart to study, that you give him the mind that he requires to understand that information, and just give him the memory that he needs. Remember all the laws that are contained in that particular course of study. Bless him, Lord, and we thank you that you have pointed him in this direction, that we might be able to give him the word for today, and just have a good time meeting with him and getting to know more about him. And now, Lord, we thank you for the little place that you've given us here. We thank you, Lord, for that which you have done and the word that you've given us, and we ask you that you let it to go out, not just here, but over the airwaves and over the internet, that some who have seen it and some who will hear it will be affected by it. We just ask you, Lord, that you continue to bless us as we try to make your word plain for all who are to listen. And now, Lord, I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. I ask you, Lord, that you continue to bless her and bless us as we're traveling up and down the dangerous highways on our way back and forth to see about her mother. Just allow us to have the outcome that she would desire so that we will have a great week next week. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. The most important reality to which we will come in this life is the reality of the end of our lives. And Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead has demonstrated to us that there is life after life. And if we devote our lives here to him and remember all that he has done for us, that our life on this side will be profitable and our reward on the other side will be memorable. So let us remember all that Jesus Christ has done for us, and let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest on the Bible with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.